Thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. Well, you'll remember that in our second session yesterday, we covered this particular 6 years of history from AD 36 to 41. And in those years, we noticed how that the spirit of controversy had begun with the circumcision party, as Acts 11 records for us, and that this would be around about AD 38 that those circumstances began to develop in the Jerusalem Ecclesia. And that in fact it was shortly after that Paul made his first visit to the Jerusalem Ecclesia, as recorded in Galatians chapter 1. And you'll remember that we found there that when the apostle came to Jerusalem, when Paul came to Jerusalem, he met with James. That this was the first time that James and Paul had met together. And we suggested that from that time forth they would be firm friends in the work of the truth. And in fact their friendship was going to prove vital in the years that would follow. And so in the subsequent years, AD 39 and 40 and 41, James increased in influence in the Jerusalem Ecclesia as he was seen for the strength of his own personal qualities of leadership. So now this morning, in our first session, we're going to look at the next 6 years of the history of the Ecclesia, and that takes us, of course, therefore, from AD 42 to AD 47. So what do we have here then? Well, certainly in the year AD 44, we know that James became the official leader, as it were, of the Jerusalem Ecclesia. We're going to open our consideration this morning by having a look at that passage in Acts chapter 12. And by the way, the reference there should be verse 17 and not verse 7. And we believe it was shortly after the episode of Acts chapter 12, in fact, right at that very time, that Paul made his second visit to the Jerusalem Ecclesia, ostensibly to bring alms to the poor saints in Jerusalem, but that whilst he was there, he took the opportunity to have a private conference on the doctrine of justification by faith. And that meeting that the apostle held in Jerusalem was in fact held with James. That James and Paul conferred together on the question of how people might be accepted into the truth. We're going to see how that at the very time of that meeting in Jerusalem, that there was further controversy with the circumcision party. And that the circumstances which had developed in Acts chapter 11 had certainly not gone away, that group in fact was still agitating in the ecclesia. And we believe in fact it was shortly after that, in AD 46, that James was to write his epistle to the Hebrew believers, as recorded of course in the book of James itself. So that's the 6 years of history that we're going to look at, God willing, in our study this morning. So we take up then the record in Acts chapter 12, and we notice the circumstances that brought forth this comment in Acts chapter 12 concerning the leadership of James in the Jerusalem Ecclesia. Because it seems clear that he did come to that level of importance. Now, you notice what it says then in Acts chapter 12. Acts 12, and reading from verse 1. It says, "Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the ecclesia, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Now, we know that the dating for this must be about AD 44, because at the end of this chapter, Herod dies. And historically, it appears to be that we can pinpoint the death of Herod to AD 44. And it was hard on the heels of the circumstances of Acts chapter 12 that the death of Herod occurs. So we're told in verse 1 here that Herod vexed the ecclesia, and he did so by killing James, the brother of John, with the sword. are. Now, this is the other James, isn't it? This is James ben Zebedee, James the brother of John. And you know, in the killing of James, the words of the Lord in Mark chapter 10 were fulfilled. If you just come back to Mark 10 for a moment. He killed James, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. You know, in Mark chapter 10, do you remember this episode? It says in Mark 10 and verse 35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, Or what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. And the baptism that the Lord was referring to, of course, was the baptism of his death, and the cup that he was to drink was the cup of his death. And what he is saying in Mark chapter 10 is that James and John were truly to be baptized with the same baptism. And so, sure enough, the words of Christ were fulfilled in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, because James now becomes the first of all the apostles recorded to lose his life in the cause of the truth. So here in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, James has now been baptized with the baptism of the Lord. It is the baptism of death itself. And he loses his life. And not only does James lose his life, says Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, but verse 3 tells us that Herod, because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And when he had apprehended him and put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Easter, of course, being Passover, which we can tell from the fact in verse 3 that these are the days of unleavened bread. So now Peter has been taken as well. And we're told in verse 5 that Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the ecclesia unto God for him. Now, by the way, verse 5 is an interesting verse, isn't it? Because do you realize that here then is the apostolic basis for offering special prayers for those in need? That in the time of Peter's imprisonment, there were special prayers lifted up by the ecclesia on behalf of Peter. So this was the apostolic practice, to offer such prayers related to a particular person in need. So when we have special prayers in our ecclesias, brothers and sisters, for those who are in some dire strait or distress, it is a thoroughly apostolic thing for us to do. Well, we know the result of the prayers of the ecclesia. They were miraculously and marvellously answered, were they not? Because Peter, of course, is released. And you'll remember this wonderful story when verse 13 says that as Peter knocked at the door of a gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And of course, you know what happened is she hears Peter's voice and she's so excited that she completely forgets to open the door, rushes back into the house and says, Peter's here. And people say, well, where? And she says, well, at the door, and rushes back to open the door. And indeed, it turns out to be Peter, because verse 16 says that having continued to knock, when they opened to him, they saw him and they were astonished. So he was marvellously delivered on this occasion. And now look at verse 17, which is the verse we really want to come to. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. Now, which James would this be? Well, it can't be James ben Zebedee, because he's been killed with the sword in verse 2. So the only James that Peter can be referring to in verse 17 is James ben Joseph. And you'll notice that he's no longer described as James the Lord's brother. It's omitted now, because everyone knows who it is. It's James, just James. Everybody knew who this James was. So, of course, the question of Acts chapter 12 and verse 17 is, well, why did Peter ask them to tell these things unto James? And I think the implication is, you see, that James is now the leader in the ecclesia. He has assumed a position of such prominence and importance in the Jerusalem ecclesia that when Peter was to pass this information on, he said, the first person you must go and talk to is James. Make sure that James knows about these things. You know that there is an old Christian tradition that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem for 12 years. Now, if you take that from AD 30, which was the founding of the ecclesia, then 12 years would bring us to AD 42, which is just a little bit before Acts chapter 12. You see, it was foreknown, wasn't it, that the apostles were going to leave Jerusalem. If you come back to Mark chapter 16, remember what the Lord had said. In Mark 16, and perhaps reading from verse 14, says this, Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, now who's the them? Well, it's the 11 of verse 14. It's the apostles. And the 11, of course, of this verse were later added to, weren't they, in Acts chapter 1 with one extra. So we did get back to 12 eventually. So what did he say to them? Verse 15, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So who was to go forth and preach the gospel? And the answer is the apostles, brothers and sisters. And if they were to go forth into the world to preach the gospel, then they must needs leave Jerusalem. And what was an apostle? Why, one sent forth. Well, that's exactly what they were going to have done to them here, as Jesus was going to send them forth to preach the gospel to all the world. Remember what the Lord said in Acts chapter 1? In Acts chapter 1, it says this. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, maybe reading verse 2 for connection, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, and to these he said, verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, but then in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So you see, the apostles were to be the witnesses of Christ to all the world. So one by one they were to leave the Jerusalem ecclesia, that they might go forth to fulfill the commission that Christ gave to them in Acts chapter 1. They personally, individually, were to be his witnesses even unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So somebody was needed to guide the Jerusalem ecclesia in place of the 12. And it just so happens, of course, in the wisdom of God, that during these very years, when the apostles one by one were gradually leaving Jerusalem, that during these very years, another man had risen to prominence in the ecclesia who was universally respected, and his name, of course, was James. He was marked out to assume the leadership once exercised by the 12 apostles. And his influence, as we've said before, didn't come because he was the Lord's brother. It didn't come because of his fleshly associations with Christ. It came because of his own character, because of his influence, because of his integrity, because of his wisdom. So here then was the apostle to the Jerusalem ecclesia. And now we see, brothers and sisters, why it was so important that such an apostle be appointed. Because there would be none of the apostles, none of the 12 left, eventually, in the city. They would all be gone. But before Peter and John left, before they made their final departure from the city of Jerusalem, before Peter and John finally left, we're told that Paul made a second visit to Jerusalem. And the year was AD 45. Now, we're told about the second visit in Acts chapter 11. If you come to Acts 11 then, we're told that this is what happened. Verse 27 of Acts 11 tells the story of this second visit of the Apostle Paul. So Acts 11 verse 27 says, "In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." And it wasn't just throughout all the world, it was going to be in Judea in particular. So verse 29 says, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So now we've got Paul in the Antioch ecclesia. There is a need, there is the prediction here of a famine in the land of Israel, in the land of Judea, and the brothers and sisters in the Antioch ecclesia decide that they must needs send help to their destitute brethren in the area of Jerusalem. And it's Barnabas and Saul that are going to take the collection in verse 30. Now, by the way, what do you think the collection was? Any thoughts on that? What do you think the collection was? Any thoughts on that? It was a collection of what? Yes, it wouldn't be money, would it? Because there was no point taking money to Judea because there was no food to buy. All the money in the world couldn't buy food in Judea. There was a famine there. So presumably the relief of verse 29 was the collection on this particular occasion of food and supplies for the Jerusalem ecclesia, and it was taken by Barnabas and Saul. And by the way, you notice another thing, verse 30, it says that it was sent to the elders. Not the apostles, notice, in Jerusalem, but the elders. Do you know why it was sent to the elders and not the apostles? Any thoughts on that? Yes, it could be that they were out preaching. Yes, that could be one reason. Any other reasons? Let us assume for a moment that they were still resident in Jerusalem. Why was it sent to the elders and not to the apostles? Yes, because in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, it says that the 12 said, "Brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And the business was, verse 2, the serving of tables. So you see, it was sent, I believe, to the elders in Acts chapter 11, verse 30, as the elders were associated with the diaconia, the service of the tables, whereas the apostles were devoted to the diaconia, the service of the word, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. So in other words, those administrative matters had been delegated to the elders of the meeting. So Barnabas and Saul come now to Judea. Now, by the way, you might have said to me, well, how does he know they went to Jerusalem? It doesn't say so. It simply says they went to Judea. Or no, we know that Paul went to Jerusalem, because you notice what it says at the end of Acts chapter 12. And this is, by the way, immediately after this episode of the imprisonment and release of Peter. This is obviously all taking place at the same time. So Acts 11 verse 30 says that Barnabas and Saul took the collection. And now look what verse 25 says of Acts chapter 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. Now, you see the word ministry there in Acts 12 and verse 25, that's the word diakonia. And it's the same word translated relief in Acts 11, verse 29. They determined to send service to the brethren. And now Acts chapter 12 and verse 25 says that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their service. So what were they doing in Jerusalem on this occasion? And the answer is they'd come to deliver the collection. And not only to deliver it, but obviously to actually coordinate the handing out of the food and the supplies in conjunction with the elders of the ecclesia. So you see, I think that the very language of Acts 12 and verse 25 implies that Paul may have spent some time in Jerusalem, maybe a number of weeks, possibly months, while they were discharging this service of relief. Now, while he was there in Jerusalem on this occasion, we believe that Paul took the opportunity to have a discussion with the apostles on the question of, and this was the great question, how might the truth be extended to the Gentiles, and what requirements should be laid upon them? Now remember, I said before that we believe that this was about the year AD 45. It was very important that this be sorted out, because the very next year, AD 46, it just so happened that Paul was to begin his first missionary journey. He'd already been involved in preaching the truth in other places, but his first missionary journey proper, as recorded in Acts chapter 13, is going to commence in AD 46. And it was terribly important that before that missionary work began, that this business was sorted out, the business of how the Gentiles might be accepted into the truth. Now, Galatians chapter 2, we believe, is the record of that meeting that Paul held while he was in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. Now, look, I don't know how many of you have done a detailed study of Galatians, but there's been a lot of debate over Galatians chapter 2 and which visit to Jerusalem Galatians 2 is referring to. Some people believe that Galatians 2 is a reference to the visit of Acts chapter 11, and some people believe that Galatians 2 is a reference to the visit of Acts chapter 15. So just for the record, I'm going to tell you that I believe that it is a reference to the visit of Acts chapter 11. In other words, the earlier visit. Look, I won't spend too much time on this because it's just one of those mechanical things, really. I might just say that it was Brother John Carter who changed my mind on the matter. Having read Brother Carter's exposition, I feel that he's got the right end of the stick. Let me just give you a brief summary of two or three of the key reasons why we believe that Galatians 2 corresponds to the visit of Acts 11 and not Acts 15. Well, the first reason is that Paul's object in Galatians is to demonstrate that his authority was independent of the apostles based in the Jerusalem ecclesia. And so the most natural reading of the text in Galatians would be to assume that the order of visits to Jerusalem is exactly the same as the sequence in Acts. Now, when's Paul's first visit to Jerusalem? Why, Acts chapter 9. And that corresponds to the visit that he talks about in Galatians 1, which we've already seen in verses 18 and 20. Well, his next recorded visit, according to Acts, is Acts chapter 11, which therefore would correspond to this visit spoken of in Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10. That would be the most natural reading of the text. The second thing is that part of Paul's argument lay in the rarity of his visits. But to leave one of them out would not give an honest account of his contact with the apostles, and moreover would be seized upon by his opponents as evidence of his untruthful, inconsistent reporting of the facts. This especially in view of the fact that the duration of his second visit was probably much longer than his first. So in other words, what we're saying there is the Apostle Paul in Galatians is talking about the degree of contact that he did or didn't have with the Jerusalem ecclesia. He's identifying, in fact, the integrity of his own apostleship from Christ. Now, if he jumped the visit of Acts 2 and went straight... Sorry, yes. If he jumped the visit of Acts 11 and went straight to the visit of Acts 15... then his opponents would say, you've missed one out. You've deliberately missed one out. Why did you miss one out? Because they would all know of his visit in Acts chapter 11. The logical reading is that he is in fact reporting on it in sequence. In Galatians 2, it says that he went up to Jerusalem by revelation. And that answers to the revelation of Acts chapter 11, because there was a prophecy given by Agabus, remember, that there was a dearth. And the prophecy of Agabus became the basis of the visit. But in Acts 15, when he goes according to the chapter at the express request of the ecclesia at Antioch, not by revelation, and it was the ecclesia who in fact initiated the action on that occasion. Another reason for believing that Galatians 2 corresponds to Acts 11 is that in this chapter the apostle is going to stress, well, just have a look at it. He says, now where is it? He says, verse 6 of Galatians 2. He says, they added nothing to me. You see the end of verse 6? They added nothing to me in conference. Now, this circumstance, we've said here, finds powerful corroborative evidence in the story of in the visit of Acts chapter 11, because what was Paul doing in Acts 11? He'd come to give gifts, he'd come to give alms. So they certainly weren't adding to him, were they? He was adding to them in Acts 11 because he was coming as the giver of assistance. But when Paul came in Acts 15, why did they come? They came to solve a problem, and the express purpose was to ask the apostles for a decision. So to say in Galatians 2 verse 6 that the apostles added nothing to me is clearly not correct concerning the visit of Acts 15. Much more appropriate for Acts chapter 11. And the last reason I've got here, I've actually got another one but we won't look at it this morning. The last reason is that if the visit of Galatians 2 did correspond to that of Acts 15, then the very best argument that Paul could use in Galatians to deal with those who were proclaiming the need for circumcision was to list the decree of Acts 15. But the strange thing about the book of Galatians is it never makes any reference to the Jerusalem decree. Paul is silent on it. Now, of course, that makes sense if the visit of Galatians 2 is Acts 11, because, well, of course, the decree of Jerusalem hasn't come about yet. It's not in existence. It's not going to be made till later on. In fact, I believe that the book of Galatians was written before the Jerusalem conference. And therefore, if it's written before the Jerusalem conference, and the Jerusalem conference is the visit of Paul in Acts chapter 15, then Galatians 2 can't possibly refer to the visit of Acts 15, because Paul's writing his epistle before that visit's occurred. Now, you might think that's all a bit sort of long-winded, but that's actually sort of cutting the Gordian knot of a sort of long debate that's been going on for a while. And you see, the reason why it's important is because it does have some impact on how we read the text then of Galatians 2 and what we think it might or might not be talking about. So let's have a look then at the story of Galatians chapter 2, because we believe that this meeting took place at the very time that Paul was there in Jerusalem on this second occasion. So James confers with Paul on the question of justification by faith. So Paul took the opportunity whilst in Jerusalem, Acts 12 verse 25, to secure a private meeting with the leaders of the Jerusalem ecclesia. So you see what verse 2 says in Galatians. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. You notice that? Them which were of reputation. Well, those of reputation were obviously the leaders of the ecclesia, and verse 9 tells us who they were. He actually met with James, and with Cephas, who of course is Peter, and with John. So those of reputation in verse 2 with whom the apostle met on this occasion were none other than the apostles in the ecclesia. And you notice what it says, by the way, in verse 9, who's mentioned first? Who gets first mention? And the answer is, why, James. And you notice who he's mentioned alongside? He's mentioned with Peter and John. And yet James is still listed first out of those three. He's clearly the authoritative figure in the Jerusalem ecclesia, isn't he? As Acts 12 has already told us, go show these things unto James. So now Paul has come up and he's having a private meeting with those of reputation. And the very fact that James is first mentioned here indicates the role that he had assumed in the ecclesia. So what was the purpose of the discussion? Well, verse 2 says that what Paul wanted to talk to them about was that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. It was to do with the gospel to the Gentiles and their acceptance into the truth. Well, we actually have a record of Paul's gospel to the Gentiles because in Acts chapter 13, we have the story of Paul's first visit to the Galatians, the very people to whom, by the way, he's writing this epistle. And in Acts chapter 13, when he first comes into Galatia, he indeed preaches his gospel to the Gentiles. And I believe that it was this very gospel that he was discussing with James in Jerusalem on this occasion. I think what Paul did was this. He said, look, James, I'm about to start some missionary activity. He didn't know exactly when, because Acts 13 says, of course, that the Spirit told them when to leave, didn't it? But he knew that he was going to be involved in this work because God had told him in Acts 9 that he was going to be sent forth as a minister to the Gentiles. Paul was waiting for that to happen. So you see, I think Paul came to Jerusalem, he said, look, James, I'm about to start missionary activity with the Gentiles. It's terribly important that we sort out the basis of how the Gentiles might be justified before God. Because we've got to get this right between us, between you and me, particularly, James. It's important that you and I particularly see eye to eye on this matter. Why was it so important that James see eye to eye with Paul, rather than Peter and John? Well, because ultimately Peter and John were going to leave. But the whole question of where the Jerusalem ecclesia might stand on this matter would rest ultimately with James, wouldn't it? So it was vital that James be in agreement with the Apostle Paul. So what was Paul's gospel to the Gentiles? Acts 13 and verse 38. This is the very gospel that he went forth virtually immediately after this episode. He left Jerusalem from Galatians 2 and he went straight up into Galatia and preached this very gospel, which was no doubt the one he'd been discussing with James. So Acts 13 verse 38. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. So then how do we receive forgiveness of sins? Well, says Paul, verse 39, by him all that believe are justified. And they're justified from all things which ye could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Now, just underline these words. Now, you know the word belief in verse 39 is the same as the word faith in the Greek, isn't it? The word believe and the word faith are identical words. It's the same word. So really what he's saying in verse 39 is, by Jesus, all that have faith are justified. In other words, they're justified by faith, and not, he says, down later in the verse, they're not justified by law. Ooh, so you see, the gospel that Paul preached to the Gentiles was justification by faith. That's exactly what he says here, isn't it? It was the gospel of justification by faith. Now, who did that gospel apply to? Well, you see what the Apostle Paul says, verse 39, and by him all are justified by faith. Which means, by the way, ultimately, not just the Gentile, but also the Jew. And that implication of the apostle was to have far-reaching effects back into the Jerusalem ecclesia, that if a Gentile could be justified by faith, then so obviously also could a Jew. And they were not to be justified by works of the law. Now, come back to Galatians 2, by the way, and just see what the apostle goes on to say concerning this in the text later on of Galatians. In Galatians 2, in verse 16, so here again is Paul's teaching to the Galatians, amongst whom he's just preached the gospel of Acts 13. So Galatians 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even as we have had faith in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. So Paul's teaching, Paul's gospel was justification by faith and not justification by works. So that was the object of this private meeting then, you see, to set forth his gospel to the Gentiles, which centered on their acceptance by faith in Christ and not by observance of the law. It was vital to ensure unity of mind on this issue for the future good and the future growth of the truth. Were the Gentiles to be accepted as Jewish proselytes, were they to conform to Mosaic ritual, or could they be accepted on the basis of justification by faith? So what was the result of this private meeting then? Was there agreement between James and John? Well, you see, I think that we can definitely conclude that there was agreement. Because what it says is this. Maybe reading from verse 7. Contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as was the gospel of the circumcision unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles, when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So they shook hands on the matter. They extended the right hand of fellowship to each other. And James shook Paul's hand and said, "We are in agreement, brother, on this matter." Or do you notice what it says at the end of verse 9? They unto the circumcision, by the way. So who's the they? James, Cephas, and John. So James was an apostle to the circumcision by virtue of being, we believe, the apostle to the Jerusalem ecclesia. So the result then of this meeting was an endorsement of the apostles' work and doctrine, and a warm bond obviously existed between Paul and James. There was evidently an evident spirit of harmony without rivalry or jealousy, a united loyalty to the purpose of God that permeated the meeting. The friendly spirit of interchange was sealed by a formal division of labour. Paul and Barnabas to the uncircumcision, James, Peter and John to the circumcision. And so as we've said before, it was so vital, you see, that James, of all the brothers in Jerusalem, see eye to eye with Paul on this matter because of the central position that the Jerusalem ecclesia had in the ecclesial world. If James was rock solid on this, and he and Paul were at one, then things could proceed on a proper basis for the development of the truth to other areas. And you know, brothers and sisters, it's a remarkable thing. But at that very time that those five brethren were closeted alone in private discussion, at the very same time that that was going on in a room somewhere in Jerusalem, the circumcision party were busy agitating in the Jerusalem ecclesia at the very same time. Now we know that because of what verse 3 says, that at the very occasion of this visit, the record says that neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, just stop and think about what's being said here then in these middle verses. We're being told here that the presence of Titus the Greek amongst Paul's company attracted the attention of the circumcision party. The record implies that they employed devious and hypocritical methods to ascertain his position and then began to agitate about his uncircumcised state. So, you see, they didn't come, brothers and sisters, they didn't come to the Apostle Paul or to James and say, look, we've got a problem with this person here. Obviously, you've accepted them into the meeting and have allowed them to break bread, but we're not sure why. Could you cover this with us, please? Oh, no, they didn't do that, did they? They didn't come openly to discuss the matter in a friendly way. What they did is they agitated behind the scenes. See, that's what the circumcision party are like. They won't come and actually sort the matter out in an open and friendly way. They deal behind the scenes. Do you know that that brother's got a problem? Did you know that that brother's been accepted at the meeting? And you see it going round the ecclesial hall. No, is that right? Yeah, well, don't tell him. And this happens in ecclesial life, doesn't it? Is that instead of things being brought out and discussed openly and cleanly, agitation goes on behind the scenes. Now look at the terms of verse 4. It says that they were, look at the strong language that the apostle uses here. He calls them, well, let me just give you the next section here. The strong language used to describe the circumcision party and their actions indicates how distressed Paul was at their disruptive influence within the Jerusalem ecclesia. He calls them in verse 4, false brethren. He says that they were unawares brought in. He says that they have come privily to spy out. You see the language of verse 4. You see, Paul says that these were pseudo-brethren that were secretly infiltrated into the ecclesia as spies. Actually, you see that word spy there? That's the same word used in the Septuagint version for the spies of Numbers 13 that went to spy out the land. Now, ask yourself this question, brothers and sisters. Why does anyone send spies in advance to spy out the land? And the answer is that the spies are sent out to reconnoitre in advance of the army that's coming behind them. So these brothers who were brought in to spy out the liberty, they were only the advance guard. Do you know what they were really planning in the Jerusalem ecclesia, brothers and sisters? They were planning all-out war. And these spies are simply reconnoitering the land before the war commences. Or the story of the circumcision party unfortunately had not come to an end when Peter gave his explanation concerning the Gentiles in Acts 11. They're alive and well, and they're busy in the ecclesia right now, and they're agitating on another matter of controversy, which just happens to relate to the subject of, why, circumcision. The circumcision party. You see, they're at it again. And the very disjointed language and broken grammar of the text reveals Paul's agitated state of mind as he recollects the bitter and argumentative nature of the episode. The words compelled and subjection both indicate the aggressive approach used by the circumcision party as they brought intense pressure on the Apostle Paul to yield to their point of view. And this is at the very time that he's there trying to sort out with James the story of justification by faith. You know, brothers and sisters, Brother John Carter says, and I think rightly so, that this was a terribly important meeting of these five brethren. It was important for this reason. that whatever these five brethren decided would affect every generation in the truth forever after. And if they had decided in favour of the circumcision party, then the basis of justification before the Father would have been definitely works and not faith, and it would have forever altered what the truth was all about. It was so vital that these brothers stand firm on this occasion. In fact, you see what the Apostle says in verse 5. To whom we go, truth of the gospel, brothers and sisters, as to how a man or a woman might be justified before the Father because of what these men did on the occasion of this controversy and this discussion in Jerusalem so long ago. And Paul remembered two things about that visit. He remembered the bitter hostility of the circumcision party, and he remembered the warm fellowship of his friends in the truth and of the handshake that he and James had had on this particular matter. This decision was truly a vital one. Now, do you know that it wasn't long after this that, before I mention that, let me just give you a quotation from Brother John Carter out of his book, The Letter to the Galatians. And here's the point, isn't it, of the circumcision party and what they were striving to achieve here and why it was so wrong. Observance of days, months, and years, wrong as Paul has shown, was yet of minor significance compared with the acceptance of circumcision. The rite is antithetic to the way of salvation in Christ. It is fleshly. It implies a trust in flesh. It represents a trust in ritual and works that excludes faith. But faith is God's way, the only possible way. And faith is as exclusive as circumcision. There is no midway where man can receive righteousness by faith and at the same time attain it by his own works. If then they turn to circumcision, Christ and his work could not profit. By their own act they had excluded Christ from their lives. The observance of the rite was a confession that for them faith was insufficient. And since faith has for its object Christ and his work, it also practically denied the Christ way as adequate. Nothing remained but a full acceptance of the old legal observance, futile and enslaving. That's the controversy of Galatians 2, brothers and sisters. That's what the apostle was struggling against, both he and James, by the way, as they met on the occasion of Acts chapter 11 and 12 and this second visit of Paul to the Jerusalem Ecclesia. Do you know that I think it was less than a year later that James wrote his epistle? Now, James wrote his epistle to Jewish believers, to Hebrew believers. Interesting, actually, because I think it's a reflection again on the tremendous importance that James is seen to have in the ecclesial world. Because I think what happened is the ecclesia said, look, we need to send a letter to cover certain things for the Hebrew believers. Who should write that letter? And everyone said, well, James ought to. So it was James, you see, that wrote the epistle. You know, this is the first of all the epistles. James is going to write the first of all the epistles in the New Testament era in AD 46. And he's going to write to Jewish believers. Now, let me just show you something in terms of an apparent variance between James and Paul. You know that Luther believed, of course, that James was at variance with Paul on his teaching of justification. In fact, Luther was so convinced that James disagreed with Paul that he considered the whole epistle of James to be spurious and disallowed it. And he did so on the basis of these two passages. Come and have a look. Well, first of all, get James 2 in one hand, and then we need Romans chapter 4 in the other. Of course, we believe that Luther was wrong because he hadn't understood the context of the two writings. And the fact that Paul and James were writing to two different communities and therefore stressing slightly different things. So we need James chapter 2 in the one hand and Romans chapter 4 in the other. So this is what Paul says in Romans 4 concerning justification. First one, what shall we say then that Abram our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Justification by faith and not by works. That was Paul's consistent gospel to the Gentiles. Now see what James says in James chapter 2 and verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abram believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And so you see, there were many who said, aha, there is a difference between the two. Paul and James were at variance on the matter of the principles of justification. I don't think so, brothers and sisters. I think that the very purpose of the meeting in Galatians chapter 2 was to make sure that James and Paul were absolutely locked together on that particular subject. Now let me show you then how you reconcile these two particular statements. It's all to do with understanding to whom the writer is writing. You see, they both speak about faith, and they both speak about works, and they both speak about law, and they both speak about justification. But they're writing to two different communities, and they're writing from two slightly different perspectives. And when you understand the perspective of the two writers, you'll find, in fact, that there is absolute harmony. You see, when James talks about faith in James chapter 2, he's talking about the Jews having faith. And to the Jew, faith was an intellectual matter. They could give intellectual assent to the truth of something without it affecting their lives in any way. So the faith that James is talking about is that faith which is but a theoretical belief in the truth, intellectual only, but has not transformed the heart or the mind. But when Paul talks about faith, he means, of course, that practical and life-transforming power that fundamentally changes a person. So they're talking about faith, but from two different perspectives. The one from a Jewish perspective, the other from the perspective of a Gentile discovering the truth for the very first time. So what are the works that James has in mind? Well, of course, the works that James is talking about are those works of real and genuine godliness. The works of a person who has finally been so affected by the truth that their life is changed, and their works demonstrate that transforming power. But when Paul talks about works, Paul means those works of legal and ceremonial righteousness by which people sought to obtain salvation. So his focus on works is from a different perspective, absolutely, to the focus of James. When James talks about the law, what does James mean? Well, he means the very thing that our brother chairman spoke of in his opening prayer. He means the perfect law of liberty. The liberty of moral renewal by inspiration. See, James understood the true spirit of the law. He'd learnt it from his brother. And the law to him was the very essence of divine principle that is able to renew a person. So he calls it in James 1 the perfect law of liberty, because that's what it is. But when Paul talks about law, he means, of course, the bondage of ritual observance by compulsion. So you see, they're both talking about the law, but from two different attitudes of mind. It all depended on your attitude of mind, didn't it, as to what you saw? And by the way, that's so very, very true even in life today. You know, things happen in the ecclesial life. Well, what do we have to have that rule for? Well, is it a rule? Or is it a principle? And to one person it is a law that they must try and avoid at all costs because they do not wish to be compelled by law. And to another it is a divine principle that must be upheld at all costs because they desire to surrender to divine principles. It all depends on your attitude of mind, doesn't it? When James talks, therefore, about, well, when Paul talks about justification, he has in mind the forgiveness of a sinner by faith in divine grace. But when James talks about justification, he's thinking of the forgiveness of a saint by works of personal faith. It's a marvellous thing, brothers and sisters, but I truly believe, and I'm sure you do, that these two brethren in particular, Paul and James, were actually thoroughly in agreement on their understanding of these principles. It just so happened that they wrote to different communities who had different problems, and they stressed different things. So just running down both sides now in the completeness, see the balance of it. You see, James warned against a theoretical belief in the truth and insisted instead on those works of real and genuine godliness that were moved by the liberty of a moral renewal by inspiration. And Paul said that we must endeavor to fulfill in our lives that practical, life-transforming power of the word that will help us to avoid works of legal and ceremonial righteousness and to escape the bondage of ritual observance by compulsion. There was no difference, brothers and sisters, no difference at all. Luther was wrong. These two brethren shook hands in Galatians 2. And we can thank God, brothers and sisters, that they did shake hands for the history of the truth ever after. Well, of course, it was clear that Paul won the round of Galatians 2. Between Paul and James, not only did they settle on this matter, but they no doubt dealt with the circumcision party that had agitated on this occasion. Do you think the matter was finished? No, of course not. Before long, the circumcision party were going to regroup their forces for such a monumental attack on the Jerusalem ecclesia that the very foundations of the meeting shivered. And it wasn't long in coming. And James was going to find himself embroiled in the worst controversy of his life. And how he handled that is our next study.